This morning we pray that you would illuminate our minds, and that you would encourage our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon is lifted from a Puritan's writings that I do my meditations on. It made me laugh because the phrase was, "We are doomed to everlasting happiness." And I don't know about you, but being doomed to everlasting happiness is not exactly what I would consider a doom, but a blessing. Amen? It tickled me so much. My wife wondered what was going on, I think, because I was laughing. We are doomed to everlasting happiness. Amen? And either it's either that or it's misery, because there's no plan C. You're either doomed to happiness or you're doomed to misery. And that's, of course, what the Puritan was talking about. And in that particular reading, one of the things that he said that I thought was important, it may be difficult for some of us because Yankees tend to have pessimistic streaks. And what he said was, pessimism is an unbecoming attitude for a Christian. Pessimism is an unbecoming attitude for a Christian. Now, I want you to go home and take a magic marker and write on a piece of paper, "Pessimism is an unbecoming attitude for a Christian," and stick that baby up on your refrigerator and walk by it and walk by it. Very encouraging. So, where do we see an example of someone who refuses to give in to pessimism? It's Joseph in the pit. And I thought it was interesting. In the reading, what Joseph says is, "To deliver me from this house, I do not understand why they change from this pit to this house." It's a little misleading. What he asks is, "Ask Pharaoh to remember me that I might be delivered from this pit." The basement dungeon under the house of Potiphar was a pit. All right. So, you know, every time God foresees, predicts that there's going to be a calamity in the world, one of the things that he does is set about the business of making provision for his people. With every calamity, God prepares a redeemer. And what we have in the story of Joseph is the character formation program of Joseph so that he would be fit to govern when the day came for he to do the governing. So God prepares a Noah. God prepares a Joseph. And ultimately, of course, God prepared a Jesus. And this pattern of God, of raising up a man of the hour, a rescuer, a deliverer, is very familiar to those of us who've studied the scriptures. We look at the judges, and we see in there time and time again that the people disobeyed, got in trouble, repented, God rescued, they went back, they obeyed, they prospered, then they slipped back into disobedience. The cycle in Judges, it goes over and over again. Is a familiar pattern which, in fact, Joseph predates. He prefigures all of that, including the ministry of Jesus, his rescue. And then I thought about the differences between the judges and Moses, or the difference between Noah and Moses. And I want you to ponder that for a minute. You see, Noah was raised up to save the world, people from the world, from a global catastrophe. Jesus came to save us from a global catastrophe. But Moses didn't do that. Moses came to deliver his people from a national crisis, a crisis of the people of God within the world. So Moses is more of a mediator of a national crisis than he is the rescuer from a global catastrophe. So I have claimed, and I believe that it is true, that with every calamity, God has prepared a redeemer. And I want to say that I believe that the same thing has happened with the COVID-19 affliction. I believe that that person is working on the rescue plan that God has for us, and it will be coming out as soon as it is ready, and it will be better than vaccine. So, God has prepared a redeemer for such a time as this. And I was thinking about what is the basis for that kind of optimism, and I was taken to Psalm 8. And I thought that, folks, you might really benefit from hearing this. So I'm going to read Psalm 8 to you. And I want you to listen carefully to what it says about God and how he respects man. Richard, would you bring me that Bible, please? Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all. Gotta use the steps when they provide them, Bunny. I'm sorry. Thank you. Don't be embarrassed. How majestic is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast displayed thy splendor in the heavens, and from the mouth of babes and infants and nursing ones you have established strength because of thy adversaries. Now let me find my place with the larger print. Ooh. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the Hebrew there is the embroidery of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? For you have made him a little lower than God or the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him ruler over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the seas, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. This psalm talks about how much God esteems man, explains why God has a rescue plan when catastrophes threaten to overtake us. Firstly, he framed creation for man. Did you catch that? Secondly, he gave himself for man. He sent his son to lay down his life for the redemption of man. Thirdly, when Christ rose from the dead and was in his glorified body, he was with us for about 40 days, and then he ascended bodily to heaven. So God has exalted our humanity to heaven. Our flesh and blood is in heaven at this point in Jesus. Praise the Lord. And that's where we're headed to, in our actual resurrected bodies. And fourthly, God has promised a return trip to clean matters up, to straighten up, to administer justice, to square and justify all things. That's how much God esteems man. That should amaze you and should help you understand why pessimism is not a Christian attitude that we want to put out there. Well, as I was preparing the message, I came across a fairly contemporary example of what it is I'm talking about this morning, of us being doomed to everlasting happiness. And it comes from an American veteran of a Japanese prisoner of war camp. This man was in the camp, and he got a Congressional Medal of Distinction for his work in the camp at managing the food supplies in the camp in such a way that everybody got what they needed as they needed it, and cut out the hoarding and the cutthroat activities in the prison camp. In other words, this man, who was a veteran, served as kind of a Joseph in the environment of deprivation that the Japanese put our soldiers in, and just like Joseph managed the food supply throughout the crisis. Now, the reason I bring this veteran up is because when he was given his medal, he had a few comments, and this is what he said. He says, over the 3 years that I was in the prison camp, here's what I noticed. That the people who were looking out for themselves, that the people who were selfish, who were hoarding, who were stealing, who were robbing, who were dealing to get their stuff, were the ones who tended to curl up in a corner and die. And yet, on the other hand, there were those who, even though they did not have much, sought to serve the others and look out for the welfare and well-being of others. And he says, it's very interesting that people in the first category tended to die in the camp, and the people in the second category tended to survive the camp. This ties in with the word that Richard read to us from Matthew 16. He who would save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will save it. There's a principle there that we need to pay attention to. It was as true then as it is now. It was as true in the prisoner of war camp as it was in Egypt in the days of Joseph, as it is in your... See, when Jesus says something on any subject, he has the last word. He has the final word. And he has the eternal word. Did you follow that? It's the Word of God on that subject. It's your final authority. If you want to know who you are as a man, it's in the Bible. He tells you the final word. If you want to know who you are as a woman, it's in the Bible. God tells you. Jesus says so. He is the final authority on the subject of what makes a man and what makes a woman, because that's what he spoke to. Well, praise God for that. When Jesus opines, it is the last word. We're in no doubt about that. And so Jesus is speaking a word into the world where deprivation and suffering and loss, dismal conditions, imprisonment occur. And what we hear in the scripture is that God is our refuge and our strength. Pessimism is not a Christian attitude. Only God could rescue Joseph from the pit. And that's the point of the endless delay. And that's the point of no other options. That's the point of all hope disappearing, is that God is going to rescue Joseph from the pit when he's done with Joseph in the pit. When the work that he has for him and that place is done, he will bring him out. He brought him in, he will bring him out. Now, you'll remember that Joseph went to jail because of Potiphar's wife. I thought I might want to tell you a little bit about Potiphar's wife. The first thing I want to tell you is she did not scream. She lied. When she claimed that she was being raped, she was not being raped. She made it up. She accused him falsely, and he was, on the basis of her accusation, thrown into the pit. Every time I read the pit, this is the Hebrew, the pit, the pit, the pit. It keeps talking about the pit. I had to smile, because when I was teaching in Houston, we had a place called the pit. And the pit was detention hall. And detention hall was where all the misbehaving children and miscreants, you know, in the school were sent early in the morning. It was the most beautifully conceived torment you can imagine. Getting teenagers up in school at 6 a.m. to serve their time. They did not want to do that. So it was brilliantly conceived. Well, I often ended up being the master in the pit because I would go into school early to do my preparation. I found it was the most efficient use of my time. I would go in and I would have an hour with the miscreants to take attendance, to check them off, and then to do my class preparation. So it brought a smile to my face every time I read the word, the pit. Now, Joseph is in the pit, and he makes an appeal to Pharaoh. And the reason he makes an appeal to Pharaoh is because somebody has given Pharaoh good press. And I don't know who that person was, but I suspect it was Potiphar. Potiphar was a favored of Pharaoh, and I believe that Pharaoh was presented by Potiphar as a fair and just ruler. So Joseph making his appeal to Pharaoh is very reasonable. If the king is a just man, then surely Joseph, having been thrown into jail for false accusations, would gain a hearing with him. So, how did Joseph manage to keep his chin up all the time he was going through this? And I want you to hear this. I think it's because, despite of the high calling on his life to go from serving to being a leader, despite that high calling, Joseph had really taken to heart the truth that he did not deserve it all. That's something we can learn. Some of us are so discontent because we think we deserve it all. We're owed it all. You know, we want to walk out of high school into a $150,000 to $200,000 home with three cars and a swimming pool. And, you know, we're owed that. That's what we're owed. And Joseph didn't have that problem. Joseph understood that he did not deserve it all. God has no obligation to make us healthy, wealthy, or wise. He does make us those things, but he is not under obligation to do so. So it's important for us to understand these things so that we can be merciful even when fear or pain or misery are blinding us to the kindnesses of God. I think that's important. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. This is the apostolic attitude towards suffering. It's a little different from what we hear. You know, take a pill, you know, get a drug. But what he said was, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And then in Hebrews we read, all discipline at the time that you're undergoing it is not pleasant, but the fruit of it is very rewarding. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, after you suffer for a little while, you will be complete. You will be perfected. You will be matured. So the Christian attitude towards suffering has to be something like the attitude of the stone out of which David was carved. We have to have the sense that suffering is the sculpting process, the character formation. And what happens is, as that which is not you is chipped off and cast aside, the emergent you, even out of a block of stone, is what God is up to. So Joseph is going through all of this to knock all the rough edges off. The reason that he appears so mature and so noble at the end is because that's what God has made him into. God has been forming his character just like he's forming your character by the things that you go through, by the experiences that you have, the internal, external, social, private, personal, things that you go through. God is in the business of making you the you he wants you to be, the you he made you to be, the you he intends for you to be. Now, I hope you appreciate what I'm saying to you, because you won't hear this on any medicine label that you read. Suffering is part of the plan. Jesus said, I suffer, and those who follow me, they also suffer. And I think about this following Jesus. You know, sometimes we think following Jesus is a matter of, well, you know, Jesus was good and Jesus was moral, so we're going to follow his moral example. Well, we certainly want to do that. But this is kind of supra-moral, you understand? This is saying Jesus has modeled for us how to suffer. And he wants us to follow him in how to suffer. He wants us to suffer redemptively as he suffered. He wants us to enter into it. Because following Jesus is not cheap. It's costly. You get ridiculed, get laughed at, you get isolated, you get picked on, you get discriminated against. And Jesus' response to that is, I told you so. I told you that it would cost you to follow me. Why are you surprised? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. For a little while, you will suffer. But the result will be perfection, completion, maturation. So total obedience, that's it. That's the plan. God expects us to do exactly what he expects us to do. Because anything less than total obedience is masked denial. A masked denial, a refusal. It's disobedience. In other words, Jesus is saying, my way, not your way. Follow me, not yourself. Well, I wanted to find an example in Scripture of someone who is moved from following himself or herself. And the best example I could come up with was the woman at the well. That's in John 4. And what happens is that Jesus comes to this well around noon, and the disciples have gone to get food in the village, and this woman, who is all wrapped up in her domestic world, comes to the well at noon to get water. And Jesus encounters her there. Now, this is something I had never noticed before. This woman at the well is a second Nathanael. Do you remember Nathanael? When Jesus found Nathanael, where was he? He was under a fig tree. And what did Jesus say about Nathanael upon meeting him? He said, behold, a Israelite without any Jacob to him. And this was an example of omniscience. And it converted him. And the woman at the well was converted by God's omniscience in Jesus too. You have answered truly, I have no husband, before you have had five, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. And when she encountered divine omniscience, she was converted. Did everyone catch that? So when they saw the attribute of omniscience in Jesus, they were converted to him as the Christ. They understood who he was. And Jesus says to Nathanael, because I saw you under the fig tree, now you believe? Actually, it's what Nathanael says that matters more, and it's this. Because you know me. And the woman at the well would have said the same thing. Why was she converted? Because he knew her. He knew her for who she was. He knew that she was in a pit. Now, pits don't have to be literal, amen? They don't have to be rocky, stony, damp, dank, rat-infested holes in the ground. It can just be the little life that you've created for yourself. Wrapped yourself up in your little domestic round, just tending to your own stuff, looking after number one, crawling into the corner to die like a poisoned rat. The woman at the well. Do you remember the business about Jacob? When Jacob saw the ladder ascending to heaven and angels coming up and down. You remember that? And who is the ladder? Ah, that's a good question, isn't it? what we discover in Scripture is that Jesus is the ladder. And what Jesus says to Nathanael is, now you will see the angels not going up and down on an escalator. You will see them ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You are going to see the things of heaven manifest on earth. That's exactly the same message you took to the woman at the well. You worship what you do not know, but I tell you, God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So He knew her, and He spoke truth to her, just as He did to Nathanael. I think that's just amazing. And the result was this. On the spot, she left her pot. She stopped living for herself right then. Instantly, her world suddenly, the walls were blown open and she was free. I know that you are the Messiah, the promised one. Nathanael said, you are the Son of God. She said, oh, I know the promised one is coming. And Jesus said, I am He. Living for herself. This woman was acting as if she were a wife when she was not a wife. In her little world, under her little fig tree, she was degraded and dishonored and laden with rejection and treated with contempt. You know, she was doomed to everlasting misery in the pit that she was in. Somebody needed to get her out of the pit. And what Jesus could have said to His disciples is, I've been pulling people out of the pit. I've been pulling people out of their bondage. I've been setting people free. I have been speaking the truth to those who are hungering and thirsting for truth. If you're in a pit, it may have been brought about by your own choices. If you're in a pit, it may have been brought about by the choices of others. It may have been inflicted on you. You may have been harmed by others. However you got in the pit, you got into it, and Jesus is the one who can get you out. So, the word is come out. That's the great venture of the self, isn't it? Listen, the only way for that woman to get out of the pit was for her to die to herself, for her to die to the pretense of marriage. She was not married. For her to die to the illusion that she was a wife when she was not married to anyone. She was acting like a wife. She was acting like someone who was in a marriage, but she was not. So, Jesus speaks to her and says, come out. This is not your life. This pit is not all there is to life. I want you to come out. I want you to bring people to know me. I want you to praise me. I want you to talk about me. I don't want you to talk about you. I want you to lift up the name of Jesus. You, woman, are going to be my first evangelist. And so I am telling you, I am the Christ and you have met Him. And now you need to bring others to me. Wow. Do you see? He took her out of the pit. He can do that for you. So the woman is standing there thinking, oh my, I thought I was all about drawing water for an ungrateful man who hasn't even got the decency to marry me. I thought that was my life. I thought that's all that I was worth. I traded myself very cheaply. But in fact, what I am here for is to open my mouth to tell people about Jesus. What I am here for is to bring them to salvation by helping them come see Him. I exist to be expended in the cause of Christ. And what God is saying is, please stop living for peanuts. Learn to throw your soul away with extravagance. Because by throwing your soul away with extravagance, it will come back to you. Magnified, glorified, increased, renewed. In fact, the word is resurrected. Even if you should die, your life will be handed back to you. Glorified. That's the word of God, amen? Now when she hears this, do you see what a change comes over her? I love this. Somehow, the little girl in her that had been suppressed under oppressed under all of this misconception of who she is and all of the drudgery of her life, that poor girl was suddenly set free, and she runs back into the village laughing and skipping and jumping and full of joy. How's that? Laughing, skipping, and full of joy. Come out, he says. Be extravagant. Die to yourself extravagantly. Fling your soul away. Do it in a big way, because then it will come back to you, purified, enhanced, and magnified. So, as we look out, we learn that we have a bunch of leaky systems around us, right? Work won't cut it. Sports won't cut it. I don't care whether you're a vicarious athlete, a spectator, or a participant. Romance won't cut it. I'm telling you the truth. Lust won't cut it. Sexual adventurism won't cut it. Every single one of these avenues that people pursue to find their meaning and their purpose, they are leaky systems that leave you dry and parched and dying in a corner like a poisoned rat. I want to point out to you something I thought was really important. Do you know that she did not know Jesus as Jesus? She never used his name. She called him Lord. She called him Messiah. She called him the Promised One. Do you know what we would do better than running around talking about Jesus? We would do better if we went around and talked about Jesus as the Promised One, Jesus as the Lord, Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the long expected one. If we would talk about Jesus for who he really is, people would be drawn to him and not think that you just have this cozy relationship on a first name basis with Jesus. No, you're not. She was on a first name basis with Jesus and she didn't even know his name. I want us to talk about who Jesus really is to our neighbors and to our friends. They haven't met Jesus. And maybe they won't meet him as Jesus. Maybe they need to meet him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Promised One. So, you need something godly and pure and free and joyous and holy to do. Let me repeat that. You need something godly and pure and free and joyous and holy to do. You know, if you want to know what to do with your life, that's the things you need to aim at. Don't aim at a higher salary. Don't aim at a better position. Don't aim at increasing your profit margin. I want you to say, Lord, give me something godly. Give me something pure. Give me something free. Give me something joyous. Give me something holy to do for you, and I will do it. Jesus is the fountain of forgiveness. Did you know that? Do you know anybody who needs a bath? Do you know anyone who needs to be immersed in the fountain of forgiveness? Or do you know anybody who needs living water? Jesus is the source of living water. But how are they going to get the living water if someone doesn't take them to the source of the living water? What the woman obtains in her encounter with Jesus is really blessed. You know what she does? She stops thinking about herself. She is lost in self-forgetfulness. Have any of you ever had that happen? Sure you have. You know, someday you're doing some work. Let's say you're weeding your raspberries, you know, and you're in the middle of it, and it's a beautiful moment, and the work is worthwhile, and you're seeing the fruit of it, and you look back at that row that you've already, and you suddenly are in the groove. Yeah, you know what it means to forget yourself. She forgot about herself. He is the source of self-forgetfulness. And he's something else, too. You know where he is? He is your future. Jesus is all you have. And Jesus is all you need. Jesus is your future. Oh, what are you living for? Well, I'm into futures. Oh, you must be a Christian. Christians are into futures. I wanted to quote Aidney. And I let me see if I can find that, because I don't want to mess up a quote. It says, if Jesus is who we say he is, the very eternal Word of God, the very expression of the Father's truth, righteousness, purity, love, then the sacrifice of oneself for any or all of these is a saving of the soul by losing it. Wow. W.A. Aidney, I really appreciate that word. Well, you say, okay, what's this got to do with Joseph? It's got everything to do with Joseph. So Joseph is in the prison and two royal prisoners show up. Of course they do. Where else would they go? They went to the royal prison. Well, you know, who's at the royal prison? Well, Joseph is. And why is Joseph at the royal prison? Well, Joseph's at the royal prison so he can take care of royal prisoners. Of course. Of course that's what he's doing. This is what he has come to in his career as a servant. And so what Joseph does is he befriends and he tends the two of these prisoners. Of course he does. And they each have a dream. Yep, they each have a dream. Very troubling. They can't get to their therapist. That's really scary for someone dependent on a therapist. There's no one who can interpret this dream for us. We're stuck. Where we have this dream and we don't know what to make of it. Well, who's going to help us? And Joseph says, well, God is the source of the interpretation of dreams. Let's go to him. And he goes to God, and God gives him the interpretation of the dream of the cupbearer and the dream of the baker. And as you know, one of the dreams has an optimistic end and the other one has a drastic end. But he demonstrates the power of God in his ability to interpret those dreams. And it's because of his serving these royal prisoners that the door to the prison opens into Pharaoh's palace. It is down the road of his selfless caring for others that Joseph finds his way to prominence. The cupbearer, according to our reading, forgets about Joseph once he gets back to life as usual. And it seems like everyone else has forgotten about Joseph too. I don't know if his brothers think about him every day or not. Who knows where Joseph is? Who knows who Joseph is? Who knows Joseph? And so the weight of his loneliness and his abandonment seems to be just so dreadfully deep. But he doesn't lie down and quit. Here's what he does. He spends more time tidying up the prison. He's got work to do in the prison. He's to do what's in front of him. Remember last week I talked about doing that diligently, passionately, ardently, thoroughly, honestly. Remember? I hope you do. I tried really hard to communicate that. Sterling workers is what God's looking for. So he's not done at the jail until God says he's done. And so what is it for Joseph to do? One, keep his chin up. Not give in to pessimism. Understand that the God who is going to rescue him is on it. The rescue is coming. So the final word for Joseph is this. He needs to trust more and expect much. What do you need to do? Trust more. Expect much. Jesus is coming. Praise God. Amen.